you will, be turning to Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 for our text today. We began a few weeks ago in our study on the damnable doctrine of equality to study the subject of feminism. We brought one, maybe two messages on feminism thus far, and we will have one more after today, Lord willing. Today, primarily, we will be considering women in government, although there will be some other things that we will be looking at concerning the destructive effects of the dogma of feminism. You will remember, going back that, to just give a moment of review, that the Founding Fathers, when they spoke of equality, did not mean it in the way that it is understood today, but that the modern American notion of equality and everything that it entails is based rather upon the French Jacobin idea that came up in the French Revolution and which led to the Great Terror in France in which thousands were murdered. And one of the first manifestations of the fact that Americans were beginning to embrace the French idea was when the early states granted universal suffrage to all white males and allowed anybody and everybody to vote as long as they were a white male and were not in prison or something like that. And then we saw how it came on to abolitionism, which helped to foment the war between the states and destroyed the original constitutional system so that we had what Abraham Lincoln called a new birth of liberty, which in reality was nothing but a massive strengthening of the centralized power in the federal government. But we showed that many of the radical Republicans who pushed the abolitionist movement, after they emancipated the slaves, they began to agitate for what was called then women's suffrage, which was giving the vote to women. I think I remarked in the previous messages that I am using for a guideline in the study of feminism R.L. Dabney's excellent article in Volume 4 of his collected works, which is available from Sprinkle Publications, his article Women's Rights Women. And so you will hear me quoting from Dabney frequently in today's message and the next time we come back to this subject. But Dabney remarked that feminism's effect would be to destroy Christianity and civilization in America, and it is having that effect. And really, this is inevitable because the entire doctrine or philosophy of feminism is contrary to God's very order of nature. And we showed that from the different passages in Titus chapter 2 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to name just a couple, that feminism is subversive of both the law and the gospel. I made the remark last time that, you know, the feminists try to say that men are oppressing women and keeping them in slavery and things like that, since they wouldn't let them be governors and judges and so forth and so on. But the fact is, whether you're a man or a woman, a master or a slave or whatever you are, if you are where God has placed you and you are fulfilling the role that God has placed you in, then you are in the right place, and it is not a dishonorable place. You may be beneath some other person as far as authority and privileges go, but I also told you that the more authority you have, the more responsibility you have. So that a husband is much more responsible before God for how his family turns out than the wife is. And so a wife does not need to be jealous of her husband's authority and because he has a much greater responsibility before God. Now, in the early days, in the late 1800s, when the suffrage movement began to get big, there were men of discretion who hoped that, well, maybe we can do something because there are bad husbands out there who abuse their wives. And, of course, there's always been bad husbands in the world because sin is in the world. But there were men of discretion who thought, well, maybe we can make some improvements in society along these lines, but we can keep this within reasonable bounds. But these hopes were always forlorn because the whole dogma of equality that people were beginning to swallow was just going to lead you further and further into the moral abyss, to where now the country is just in a moral sewer. Very early in the feminist movement, women began to be elected to political offices. At first it was let women vote, and then very soon, right in hand with women being able to vote, was women being able to be elected to political offices. And in view of that, we will read what God has to say about women being in positions of civil authority in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. About 3 years ago, I preached from this same text after Mary Fallon was elected governor of Oklahoma. And I will say at the outset, I do much prefer Mary Fallon's politics to the man that preceded her as governor, who was a very wicked and ungodly man. And yet at the same time, whether it's Mary Fallon or any other woman, God did not appoint women to be civil rulers. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, this is God speaking of the wickedness of His people and how they've turned aside from Him. And in the midst of this, He says, "As for My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O My people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." And I showed when I preached that message that it is very plain, and it is stated dogmatically in the New Testament, that God did not appoint women to be rulers in the family, but they are to be in subjection to their husbands. And in the church, it is very plainly stated that women were not suffered to teach or to usurp authority over men within the church. And so it is unreasonable to think that God appointed women to roles of subordination in the church and in the family, but it was okay for them to be emperors and judges and legislators and such things. And this passage in Isaiah shows that it is a blight and a curse upon a society when children or women are running things. But in the late 1800s, this dogma, which had long been understood by Christians, in fact, you can go through 1800 years of church history and never find a single Christian theologian arguing that women ought to be in positions of civil authority. And that's always something to think about. If something comes up that's brand new, you can almost guarantee that it's wrong. In 1894, the first woman was elected to a state legislature, a woman by the name of Estelle Real in Wyoming, and the perversion reached Washington, D.C. in 1916 when Montana became the first state to elect a woman to Congress, a woman by the name of Jeanette Rankin. Now, this has become so widespread that even the most conservative states in the Union happily elect female representatives and governors, and I expect that in 2016 we are very likely to see our first female president, if indeed Hillary Clinton can be called a female. Now, feminists lionize women such as Geraldine Ferraro, who ran for vice president in either 1984 or 88, I don't remember which, but they talk about how women like Geraldine Ferraro helped to shatter the glass ceiling, which they are always talking about, and helped women to break out of the oppression and the bondage that they were under that had prevented them from the achievements that they might otherwise have had. Now, you might think, well, those are the liberal Democrats, that's the way that they think. But the fact is that even though you hear conservatives and even conservative women talking about how they don't like feminists and railing against the feminazis, Sarah Palin is one that has talked about how nasty the feminazis are. What they're talking about is the extreme left-wing liberal feminists. You know, feminism is like everything else. There are degrees of it. There are some that are extremely radical in their feminism and say that they hate all men and the world would be better off without men and things like that. And then there are lesser degrees of feminism. And the truth is, almost everybody in the United States has been touched to one degree or another by feminism. Now, Sarah Palin is a heroine to many conservatives, but she, and I have the video, if anybody disbelieves me, I still have the video saved on an email. Sarah Palin derided as Neanderthals, that was the word she used, people who believe that a woman's place is in the home and not in the political arena. So she can talk about feminazis all she wants, but all that means is that those are third-degree feminists and she's just a first-degree feminist, because the idea that it is wrong and wicked to keep women in the home to be the bearers and nurturers of children, to say that that is bad and Neanderthal is a feminist idea. But so complete has been the triumph of feminism over the American mindset that even in conservative evangelical circles, those who, like I do and like this church in general does, who conscientiously would not vote for a woman for a public office, to find a church that believes this is like searching for a needle in a haystack. I expect that even among the most conservative churches, there is not one in 10,000 that would take the position that we are taking and which I am taking in preaching this sermon today. And yet, if we are on God's side, if we are being faithful to God's Word, it doesn't matter if we are one in 10,000. God's side is always the winning side and always the right side. So we reject what the rest of the world is doing, even if it is churches that we may be in fellowship with in many ways. And I don't expect that we would break fellowship with somebody who voted for Mary Fallon or for a woman that was more or less conservative. But I don't believe that we ought to do that as people who believe in the Word of God and recognizing that the Scripture does teach that it is a blight upon a society when women rule over the people. Now, we see what a terrible mess that the society has become thanks very largely to feminism. And once women gained the vote, this outcome that we have now was inevitable. And I will remind you of the principle that I've stated at least two different times in this series, that women were not kept from voting because the men were oppressing the women and thought that the women were too stupid to be able to vote. But that the reason it was that way was because they understood that society is not composed just of a lump of individuals, but that society is composed of families, and that God had appointed the husband to be the head of the family. And so when a man voted, he was not just speaking for himself, but he was speaking for his wife and for the children that were still in his home. Now, the primary reason that feminism has undermined society and contributed to the great moral collapse of this culture is because it undermined the biblical foundation of feminine subjection to the husband and father of the family. And again, this has worked in conservative as well as liberal circles. Originally, it was the left-wing liberals, the radical Republicans, or as some people called them, recognizing that they were socialistic in many of their principles. Some people called them red Republicans, even before the war. But once they accomplished emancipation in 1865, many of them immediately began to push for suffrage for women. Now, here's what Dabney said was going to happen, and you can see how it is inevitable. Originally, this was a liberal movement, and the Bible-believing conservative people in America thought this is bad and we don't want anything to do with pushing for this women's rights and women's voting. But once the states and then all of the states and the entire nation moved it to where women were permitted to vote, what would happen if the conservatives didn't allow their women to vote? Well, you would have, let's say, half the country is liberal and half is conservative. The liberal half has their men and their women voting, and the conservative half would only have their men voting. Well, obviously, the liberals would take over everything. And so it was inevitable that the conservative-minded people would have to permit their wives and then their daughters to vote in order to maintain any kind of conservative influence in the government. But ultimately, this was still going to lead to a bad end. And Dabney sagaciously foresaw the result of this, and he said, "But when the virtuous," and by that he means the people who were still Bible believers and still very conservative in their understanding of Scripture and of family and of government, he says, "When the virtuous have once tasted the dangerous intoxication of political excitement and power, even they will be absorbed. So what he's saying is, once conservative people who did not believe in the suffrage movement, once they had to allow their women to begin voting and participating in the political process, he said, once they get a taste of the political excitement and the power, they're going to be dragged into it and think that it's a good thing as well. So something that people like us, who are fundamentalist, conservative Bible believers, they were reluctantly dragged into it originally, but the power and the excitement would ultimately drag them to the point where they would come to think of it as being a cherished right, just like their left-wing pet counterparts. And that's what we see today. You could, if you told some conservatives that it was a good thing that women were not allowed to vote in the early society for the reasons that I've been giving, not because we look down on our women or think that they're too stupid to vote for somebody that would be good for the country, but even conservatives would fundamentally disagree with the things that I've been saying today because of perverted ideas of equality and liberty. Dabney was certainly entirely accurate in his forecast of how these things were going to turn out. And thus, as this whole sordid business has played out, infidelity has swept the field in America. Listen to this remark from Dabney, which is remarkably prescient. "We must then," Dabney said, "make up our minds in accepting women's rights to surrender our Bibles and have an atheistic government." Now, do we not have an atheistic government today? You're not even people in government, judges, legislatures, they're not allowed to have any religious basis for anything that they do legally. Our government, through a grotesque perversion of the First Amendment, has banished the name of God from public schools and nearly all public institutions, except, ironically, the places in Washington, the Supreme Court building and the Capitol. They still have Bible verses all over the place in Washington, D.C., where these violations of the Constitution have been centered. But it is illegal even now to regard the law of God as even being applicable in jurisprudence. So that if a judge today were to have one of these ridiculous cases where a person breaks into somebody's home and then falls and breaks his leg and then tries to sue the homeowner for having a dangerous home, if a judge was to write in his decision, "The Scriptures say, thou shalt not steal, and God protects a person's property," well, some other judge would throw his decision out and say, "You can't base your reasoning on biblical principles." So we do have an atheistic government. Now, let me stop here to say that feminism is not the only reason that we have an atheistic government. It is one among several different philosophies that have all worked hand in hand to bring about the abominable state of affairs that we have today. We could mention psychology, evolution or Darwinism, Marxism, humanism, and many others that have contributed to the atheistic government that we have today. Don't be fooled when you hear people like the president and others making mention of God sometimes in their public speeches. The government is officially atheistic, and they won't even let you teach creation even as a possible scenario in publicly funded schools now. And all that is the government saying, we are atheistic, and anybody that gets money from us has to be atheistic as well. So as I say, feminism was not the only reason that this came about, but the reason it came about was because people were rejecting the Scriptures. And feminism was an anti-Bible movement. So what I am saying is that the adoption by America at large of anti-biblical principles has led to this reprehensible state in which we find ourselves, where good is called evil and evil is called good. And America, a long way back, set its course in this direction. This damnable doctrine of equality, as we have been studying, was at work since the earliest days of the Republic. Rather than accepting the biblical notion, which I believe that our founding fathers believe, this notion that God did not create all men and women with the same equal talents, abilities, or responsibilities, very early in the history of the Republic, different states began to push the idea of universal white male suffrage. The blacks were not considered as citizens of the country at that time because of their condition of slavery, and of course the women were not permitted to vote at that time. But this idea of allowing all the men to vote did not come from the founding fathers, but it came from the Jacobins in France. Originally, in the colonies and then in the early history of the states, there were qualifications in the different states. Usually you had to be a freeholder or a property owner on some level to be able to vote in the political process. Now, why were they excluding people? Well, they weren't trying to exclude people just to be mean and just so the aristocrats could run everything. The point was that if you allow all the men to vote, or all the men and the women, however you want to put it, it puts the indolent lout on an equal political footing with the freeholder who by integrity, thrift, industry, and courage has proven himself to be a wise and responsible individual. Not that every property holder is a good man or an honest man, but yet in general, a person who has worked hard to gain property and to maintain property and to pay taxes to support the government, that person is quite certain to be a person of better integrity and sounder morals than a person who's just a drunken sot in the gutter and can't keep a family together and can't hold down a steady job. So this idea of universal suffrage was the first and in some ways perhaps the most destructive of the egalitarian movements, because when you allow everybody to vote, before long the takers will outnumber the givers and the immoral will outnumber the moral, and then what kind of people are immoral and lazy and indolent people going to elect? They're going to elect the very scum of the earth for their political leaders. And that's what's going on now. Well, many years later, after the states had universally adopted white male suffrage, that was followed after the war by Negro suffrage, which made voters and politicians out of a people who, in general, were still just a few short generations out of the most debased savagery to be found anywhere on earth. Most of the blacks were still just a few generations out of Africa. Now, thankfully, Christianity had made some extraordinary inroads among the black race in many cases. And although there were certainly many masters who were just using the blacks to make money for themselves and were not interested in bettering their spiritual condition, there were many plantation owners and many men of goodwill and faithful Christians in the southern states who made it a point to evangelize the blacks who were slaves in the southern states. And let me add this also. All of the efforts of evangelization among black slaves, none of it was conducted by the radical abolitionists in New England. All they were interested in was preaching hatred and war against the South and how evil the South was. They weren't interested in converting the slaves to the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, that's necessary because they didn't believe the gospel of Christ. They were Unitarians who did not even believe the true gospel. But there were many godly plantation owners and people like Stonewall Jackson, who before the war conducted a Sunday school to teach black children the elemental truths of the Christian faith. And there was very many thousands of blacks converted to the gospel of Christ through the labors of Southern people who had an interest in seeing these people won to Christ. But the fact is that when Negro suffrage was introduced after the war, it made a body politic out of a people who not only in many cases were still rather morally dubious, but most of them could not even read or write. They were still illiterate. They had not been schooled, as they did not, most places did not have schooling, and some states actually outlawed teaching blacks to read and write. And by the way, the reason for that was because they did not want abolitionists funneling their subversive literature into the southern states for the blacks to read and be encouraged to rise up and murder their masters, which is what the abolitionists were advocating. That's one of the main reason, I think, why some of the southern states did not permit the teaching of blacks to read and write. But these people who were still generally illiterate were put into the electorate. And again, let me point out a historical fact. The radical Republicans who did this did not do it out of sympathy and goodwill towards black people. They did it to strengthen their own political power. What they did after the war was they passed laws to disenfranchise all of the white men in the South who had supported the Confederate government or served in the Confederate military. And they gave the vote to all of the blacks, and they would send their politicians, the carpetbaggers, down to the South to rally all the blacks to all come in and vote Republican. And that way they maintained control, complete political control over the southern states through those means and through military power for about 12 years until 1877, when they cut a deal with the southern states to elect a Republican president and bargained that they would withdraw their military forces from the southern states if they elected Rutherford B. Hayes, as I believe, in 1876. And so in 1877, Reconstruction came to an end. But my point is that these people who are portrayed nowadays as being sympathetic towards the blacks and trying to help the blacks up out of slavery and get them into the political process, they did it to secure their own power and their own dominion in Washington for their own purposes, and not out of any sympathy for black people. And so historically, America first embraced the idea that a white male could not be denied the vote because of his economic or social status. And then after the war, it advanced to the place where a man could not be denied the vote because he was black. And I would interject here that this in itself may not have been harmful if the first had not taken place. In other words, if you didn't have universal suffrage and the person still had to be a property holder, or in other words, an industrious, educated person. Now, an industrious, educated black man could certainly be a good voter, and I personally would not have any opposition to that whatsoever. But when you have universal suffrage and everybody is allowed to vote, regardless of who they have been or what their conduct has been, regardless of whether they're an honest, industrious person or a lazy drunkard, when you allow all of them to vote en masse, you're setting your country up and your society up for a tremendous downfall. And after they allowed black men to vote, then the women began to say, well, if a person can't be denied the vote because he's black, how come I can be denied the vote because I'm a woman? And again, they're rejecting the biblical idea that society is composed of families, and the families are headed by the men, the husband and the father. So I would argue that the root of the problem was not found necessarily in women's suffrage or Negro suffrage, but in the concept of universal male suffrage. That was what set the pattern for all the other things that came along after it. And remember, universal male suffrage did not come from the founding fathers. It came from the Jacobins who inspired the bloody French Revolution. Now, the women's rights movement bears more of the marks of infidelity than its predecessors, because this is just a flat-out attack, rather than being an indirect attack, upon Scripture and upon God's order. Now, we have to admit that while I believe that we have good biblical reasons for saying that universal suffrage is a very bad and destructive idea, there is not any passage in the Scripture that says thou shalt not have universal suffrage in your society. So a person can't necessarily say that it is fundamentally wicked to allow all qualified voters, everybody who reaches a certain age, to be able to vote, or even to extend the voting franchise to people of every race in a particular society. These things are not prohibited by an express commandment of Scripture. But the same cannot be said for the feminist movement. The women's rights movement is a direct and fundamental attack upon biblical principles. The simple truth is that God has not only not equipped women for the turbulent and unscrupulous world of politics by the nature that He's given to women, but God has also forbidden it in His Word. And I believe that our passage, rightly interpreted, is at the very least, it's saying that it's a curse and a blight upon a society when women are rulers in political offices. And if it's a curse and a blight, then obviously God has forbidden it. So the argument is not with a Neanderthal patriarchal preacher, as people would call somebody like me who's preaching the things that we're preaching today. But if you're arguing against this, you have to either explain away this passage or just admit that your argument really is not with the preacher, but with the Spirit of God who inspired Isaiah to pen these words. To force women into the political arena meant the overthrow of the Bible. And so it was not surprising that infidelity was ballooning right alongside abolitionism and feminism. And we shouldn't be surprised by any of this, because as I have had occasion to remark time and time again, and I suppose we'll continue to remark as long as we continue in this series, and today's message will mark about the halfway point of this lengthy series on the subject of equality. But I want to continue to bring to your attention the historical fact that the people who have pushed these egalitarian movements, beginning with abolitionism, they have always been driven by infidels who deny the inspiration and the final authority of Scripture and almost universally reject the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and such things. Now, feminists hate the Bible. I know that there are people today who call themselves Christian feminists and try to twist and contort the Scriptures to make it justify feminism. But the fact is, when you go to the Bible with the intention of twisting it to make it fit your preconceived ideas, you hate the Scriptures. You may be trying to say that you believe in the Bible, but if you're intentionally twisting the Scriptures to make it fit what you want it to say, you are an enemy of the Word of God. The early feminists were very open and vocal about their hatred of the Scriptures, and they were sure that the reinstatement of the Bible would mean their so-called re-enslavement. And that's what the modern feminists believe. They say, if you go back to the Bible, if you have a theocracy, then you're going to put women back barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen, and nonsense and foolishness like that. Well, what is worse than these unbelieving feminists, who you can expect unbelievers to have unbelieving principles, but what is worse than this is Christian men and women who profess to believe the Bible and then try to twist it to excuse the unseemly sight of women running for political office and serving as judges and legislators. When I was a boy, there were still many Christians, even publicly, who were opposed to having women in public office. You can't hardly find anybody nowadays who says that a woman should not be serving in public office. Now, one of the arguments that was used in the early days of the suffrage movement to give women the vote and to introduce women into the political process and allow them to hold office, one of the early arguments that was used was that women are more morally pure than men, and their influence in the political arena would serve to purify the political process. They said, and certainly the political process in the mid to late 1800s was very corrupt, in some ways just as corrupt, if not more so, than it is now. And so people said, well, look, this rough and tumble world of politics has corrupted the men who are in the political process, and one of the ways that we can purify it and make the political process more pure and virtuous is by getting our women into it, because our women are more morally pure and virtuous than the men are. Well, this ignored the obvious fact that if the world of politics had corrupted the men, then it would obviously corrupt the women who entered into it also. Well, that you just need to have an understanding of human nature to understand that. If the men are being corrupted, then the women have the same sinful nature that the men have, and so they would be corrupted just like the men were. And may it be said, if there is anything that is more unseemly than a morally corrupted and degenerate man, it is a morally corrupted woman. I hate to hear men cursing and using the Lord's name in vain, but to me, somehow, it seems even worse and more degrading to hear women using filthy and blasphemous and degraded language. Because good men expect their women to be less coarse and vulgar than they are. So a morally degraded and degenerate woman is in some ways even more appalling than a morally corrupted man. Now, Dabney sagely demolished this entire argument by pointing out to those who were saying that superior female purity would influence the political realm for good, Dabney demolished that with this argument. The women of the present were reared and attained this comparative purity under the Bible system. Adopt the infidel plan, and we shall corrupt our women without purifying our politics. What shall save us then? So Dabney says, if women are indeed more morally pure and virtuous than the men are, then it's because they've been raised under the Bible system. They've been raised up in Christian homes under the influence of the Word of God, and that's why they're more morally pure. But if you put them under this infidel idea that women ought to be in the political process, then the women will become just as corrupt as the men are. And, of course, women politicians are just as corrupt and wicked as men politicians. It is true that power corrupts people, whether you're a man or a woman. And as the man once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's why the Founding Fathers tried to divide power in the several different ways that they did. Well, these words may have seemed dubious to Dabney's contemporaries, but they ring very true to us today. Women have not made the political process purer and more virtuous, but the women have been corrupted just like the men are corrupted, because women have the same basic sinful nature that men have. And the truth is, I believe, that politics corrupts women even more speedily than it does men, because women are no more fitted by God to deal in the arena of politics than they are for athletic competition. An athletic competition is something else that is supposed to be liberating for women, to have women's softball, women's basketball, and on. But again, I think that it can be demonstrated that this helps to corrupt women as well. I'm talking about organized athletics. I'm not talking about women going out and ladies or girls going out and playing a ball game in the backyard or something like that. I'm talking about the organized kind of athletics that we have and people watch on television and go to and so forth. Now, we know from the Scriptures that God created the woman to be a helper for the man in the home, to be the rearer and nurturer of children. And God did not design women to be skillful and stubborn combatants for the liberties of the state or nation, whether in politics or in the military. I alluded in the previous message to that passage in 1 Peter where the Scripture admonishes the husband to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And I talked about how if you have a fragile vessel, you don't throw it around, you don't treat it roughly, because it's going to break. And so a man who honors his wife and cherishes her and treats her as a person that is weaker than himself does not want his wife to be exposed to all the rude and coarse and hard things that he has to be exposed to. And so a man who is in politics would not want his dear wife to be exposed to all of the same acrimony and all of the same criticism that a person in political life is exposed to. Part of a woman being the weaker vessel means that a woman, in general, is more emotional than men. Women, we know that our wives and daughters are much more likely to cry over a movie or a song than we are. Women generally are more impulsive than men and more easily swayed by epidemic passions. And the truth is, and I hope none of you ladies will be offended by me saying this, but women are more easily beguiled by artful politicians than men are. Now, that's just the truth. You know why Barack Obama and the Democratic Party always primarily target women in their campaigns is because they know that women are more easily persuaded by their guile than men voters are. And so the Democrats are always saying, if you vote for these Republicans, they're going to take away your reproductive rights, they're going to put you back barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Well, they know that even though there's nothing to this argument, and the Republicans are essentially just as feminized as the Democrats are, they may be a little more conservative on abortion. That's about the only difference between them. But just look at the past elections that we've had and see how many millions of women were persuaded by slick media presentations to vote for such scoundrels as Bill Clinton and Barack Obama. I remember a person I used to be friends with who told me about an aunt of his who said that I'm going to vote for Bill Clinton because I think that he's cute. And we know of people, and sadly I know of people that I'm kin to, but both men and women who have said that they were going to vote for Barack Obama to prove that they weren't racist. But by the way, that's not only an argument against women's suffrage, that's an argument against universal suffrage. People that are that ignorant really don't need to be voting in the political process. But the fact is incontrovertible that when a woman leaves her God-ordained sphere of the hearth and home, her purity and morality is quickly corrupted. We see it with women being introduced in the workplace. Oh, I read an article yesterday of a pastor whose name that we know and I could call, but I will not because I respect the man in some ways. But he said there is nothing in the Bible against women being in the workplace, even though Titus 2 very plainly says that the Christian women are to be keepers at home. And those who have studied the Greek say keepers at home really means keepers at home. Women in the workplace quickly become far too intimate with men who are not their husbands. And all of you men who are in the workplace have seen this. Married women who are on very friendly terms with men that they are not married to. And sadly, it becomes worse than that. Very soon, the women learn to curse like hot sailors and very often become just common harlots. And I can introduce the subject of women in organized athletic competition again. Women in organized athletic competition, it's somewhat akin to women being in the military. They are in testosterone-driven activities. Now, God designed men to be aggressive and physical and in some ways even brutal because men have the duties of protecting their country in war and of protecting their home from invaders. But the fact is that women, especially in physical contact sports, it makes women think and act like males. And that's why it is actually very rare to find male sodomites in organized sports. There are a few scattered around here and there, and they always make a big deal of one out when he comes out of the closet. But there are huge percentages of women in organized sports who are lesbians. And that's because contact physical sports, again, is a testosterone-driven activity. And it is really a male activity. And women who give their lives to being in male-type activities become perverts. Well, politics also disgraces women, and it ultimately shears them of their femininity. There is not one in 100 women competing in politics who retains the sweetness and delicacy that is the honor of her sex. Dabney rightly said, "The hot glare of publicity and passion will speedily deflower her delicacy and sweetness. Those temptations which her maker did not form her to bear will debauch her heart, developing a character as much more repulsive than that of the debauched man as the fall has been greater." He proceeded to call such women unsexed and denaturalized, shorn of the true glory of her femininity. And you can witness such creatures as Hillary Clinton, Kathleen Sebelius, Janet Reno, Nancy Pelosi, Janet Napolitano, just to name a few. And, of course, these are on the far left-wing liberal side of the feminist sphere. All feminists and all women in politics are not as nasty and ugly, to be quite frank, as these women are. And the more conservative type women generally do look more feminine and have a more feminine appearance. I remember in the last governor election here in Oklahoma, Dad looked at the picture of Mary Fallon and the lady she was running against and said that Mary Fallon will win because she looks more like a woman than the other woman does. And, of course, she did win in a landslide. But the truth is, it does not matter if some women in politics are more conservative. The truth is that they really have left their sphere. And I don't deny the fact that God may use women in the political realm for good purposes and to achieve even good ends and even to protect His people through women in politics. Again, I made the remark at the outset that I much prefer Mary Fallon's politics to Brad Henry's politics. And the person who has taken the strongest stand for biblical morality in this state, in the government, is Sally Kern, a woman. And she has received a lot of flack and hatred for it. But whatever good we may be able to say about certain individuals, it does not excuse the fact that they have rebelled against God's ordination for women. And if they were living in obedience to God, they would be at home taking care of their husbands and their children. A woman who leaves the home and hearth to compete in politics really no longer deserves to be the object of male chivalry, but just another rival to be taken advantage of and trampled on as occasion may offer. I find it comical to hear feminist women talking about men objectifying women and men not respecting women. Well, they're just out there competing with them just like the men are, and so they treat the women like they do the men. So that's another so-called triumph for womanhood that the feminists have allegedly gained, but really it is the woman's disgrace and downfall to be competing with men in the political arena or in the workplace. I have already pointed this out, but I should not fail to reemphasize that the women's rights movement contains within itself, and in fact by its very nature, is an assault upon God's sacred institution of marriage. Feminism hates the institution of marriage. Now, I said in an earlier message that if you needed one good reason to hate feminism and to wholeheartedly reject it, it is because feminism has led directly to the abortion holocaust in which tens of millions of babies have lost their lives. Another good reason to hate and reject feminism, if you believe the Bible doctrine of marriage, is that feminism hates marriage and has long been a fierce opponent of God's institution of marriage. It was God who created Adam first and then created the woman from his side to be loved, protected, and nourished by him. It was God who decreed after the fall that since the woman was deceived in the transgression, that her desire would be to her husband and he should rule over her. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It is God who commanded in that verse that was read in the first service, Colossians 3 and verse 18, that the wife was to submit herself to her husband in everything, even as it is fitting in the Lord. And if you, dear ladies, want to behave in a way that is fitting and honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you, then live in obedience and subjection to the husband that God has given you. It is God who commanded the older women in Titus 2 and verse 5 to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands and to be keepers at home, lest the word of God be blasphemed. Few things have caused greater or more pronounced reviling of the word of God than the feminist movement. Regardless of what an Elizabeth Cady Stanton or Gloria Steinem or even the alleged Christian feminists, which I say is an oxymoron, you cannot be a willful feminist and be a true Christian, I don't believe, because you have embraced something that is directly contrary to the Word of God. But regardless of what any feminist of any degree might say, we hold this to be an evident truth of revelation that God intends for the wife to be in subjection to her husband and not to be a competitor with him in the political arena and in the marketplace. This is Bible doctrine that I'm preaching to you. And if you can overthrow what I'm teaching from the Scripture, I welcome you to come discuss it with me. But the fact is, God created the woman to be subject to her husband and to be the one who bears children and raises the children, not to be out competing with him for jobs and for political offices. Let it also be noticed that feminism, being a radical egalitarian movement, is closely associated with communism, that form of government, that political philosophy that has murdered its tens of millions. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who were the founders of the communist movement, state in no uncertain terms in the Communist Manifesto that the abolition of the family is part and parcel of their political agenda. And that's part and parcel of the radical feminist agenda as well. In a perfect communist world, Marx said, you would have free love. Every woman would be free for every man, and would not be tied down in slavery, as they called it, to her husband. Feminism has helped to advance this disgraceful debauchery that was advocated by Marx and Engels by its own attitude towards marriage. And again, we should not be surprised, because feminism is a communizing doctrine. It's saying that the woman is the equal of the man. And as we will see later in the series, there are ways in which women are equal to men, but other ways in which they are not. And actually, you don't have to be a Bible believer to recognize that. But Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who was one of the most prominent of the early feminists, argued that the slavery in which women existed, that's what they called marriage, in which a woman stayed at home and lived in subjection to her husband. They compared it to the slavery that the blacks were held in before the war. They argued that the slavery in which women existed would not be completely annulled until marriage itself, like slavery, was abolished. That's what the feminists were working for. Just like they had completely emancipated the black slaves from their condition of slavery, they wanted to so-called emancipate women from the slavery of being married to one man and living in his home and under his authority. Now again, we have to admit that not all feminists are of as radical a degree as Elizabeth Cady Stanton. There are those who preposterously attempt to mix their feminism with Christianity, and they don't make quite as bald-faced an assault upon marriage as Marx or Stanton did. And yet, at the same time, in whatever degree you accept the tenets of feminism, you are pushing a philosophy that will result, if not in the outright destruction of the institution of marriage, at the very least, in its great perversion and its growing irrelevance in society. There are major magazines now who have been writing articles about why should people even bother getting married anymore, and the percentage of people in America who even are married goes down every year. What we see in America with the abundance of divorce, with something like half of all marriages now ending in divorce, with cohabitation, men and women living together without being married, so that now even the churches welcome these people as members in good standing, and the rampant promiscuity that begins with children as young as 12 or 13 years old, and now falling to the point where we see pushes for such unspeakable abominations as sodomite marriage, these things can be traced in large measure to the feminist movement. Feminism has been pushing all of this and is would probably hail it as a proud achievement, at least the far left left-wingers would. Now again, most Americans today have been feminized without even realizing it. There are many Christians today who, if you told them that they were feminists, that they would probably get mad at you. They're conservative and they don't like these left-wing feminists like Nancy Pelosi and women like that. And if you called them a feminist, they would get mad and say, I'm not a feminist. I don't believe in abortion and things like that. But on the part of people like this, these things may be accidental, but when they accept women being in politics and being in the workplace as being natural and as just being part of being a good American, the truth is that they are helping to contribute to the moral decay of society. As Dabney points out, the unsexed, politicating woman can never inspire in man that true affection on which marriage should be founded. Now, all of us men could look at our wives and just imagine, would you rather be married to this very feminine woman, this woman who dresses like a woman and is trying to live like a godly woman, would you rather be married to her or be married to Janet Reno or somebody like that? You want to be married to a woman who wants to be a man, or do you want to be married to a woman who wants to be a woman and is happy that God made her a woman and is thankful that God placed her in the sphere that He did? It is impossible, I say, for a man with the slightest modicum of decency to feel the same chivalrous affection for a woman who works beside him on the factory line, or is running for mayor of the city, or is laying brick alongside the rest of the boys, as he does for that beautiful species of femininity who remains in the home to make it a place of loveliness and comfort and to rear and nurture the children that he has fathered. You cannot feel the same chivalrous affection for a woman who's out competing with you in politics or the workplace as you do for a woman who stays home to cook your meals, to raise your children, and to do all of the great labor that a homekeeping mother does. Most of us men would probably frankly admit that who do go out and work in the workplace, that in many ways our wives work harder than we do in the workplace. They're certainly not sitting around sipping cocoa and watching soap operas all day. Now, the tragedy was that when women entered into politics, Dabney said, you're not going to change the men and make them any better. When the women are the so-called equals of men in society, men are still going to be sensual and lustful, but feminism would direct them just to look at women as objects of sexual fulfillment rather than as being true helpmeets and companions on the path of life. Now, in the original creation, the way that God has designed men and women, in general, when people have not been completely perverted, men do not like loud, bossy, and masculine women, and women do not like panty-waist effeminate men. The condition that we have now just shows you how filthy and degraded and just horrible that our society has become in sinking into sin, in that the women now, it is considered attractive for women now to look and dress and look hard and tough like men. You can even take Hollywood, which has always been a sinkhole of iniquity, but you can take Hollywood and as something of a barometer of society. If you go back and watch movies from the 30s and 40s, in general, even the actresses back then, who of course were in general ungodly women, just like they are now, but even back then, the women usually still looked very feminine, and some of them even looked good-natured and sweet and kind, at least on the movie screen, and most of them did not look mean and hard and impudent. But that's the way they look now. You go from Joan Fontaine to Angelina Jolie. And so now the men have changed also, so that women now, usually when they're painting some picture of an attractive man now, it's a man who is wearing skinny jeans and has his hair growing down over his ears and trying to look like a woman. So you go from, what, John Wayne to Brad Pitt. It's a picture of how society has degraded, that now we want our men to look like women and we want our women to look like men. It just shows how far we have fallen into the moral sewer. The fact that there are so many today who do want their women to look hard and rough like the men, and the women who want their men to look like just little panty-waist sissies, shows how far we have strayed from the gender roles which God has assigned. And it also helps to explain why so many thousands of both sexes are turning to the unnatural and degraded practices of Sodom and Gomorrah. Attempting to force equality within the home ultimately destroys it. So feminism destroys marriage because it upsets the balance that God has created in putting the man as the head and the woman underneath the man, and both of them together ruling over the children and over whatever household servants they might perhaps have in certain places. As Dad said in the first message, there has to be a place where the buck stops. And this is true in a family or in any institution of any kind where there are at least two or three people together. Somebody has to be the final decision maker. And the final decision maker is the head of that organization, whether it be a family or a business or whatever it is. Dabney said concerning marriage and the destructive effect that feminism would have, the divergent interests and the rival independence of the two equal wills would be irreconcilable with domestic government or union and peace. So when the man and woman both think they're equal and the woman is not in subjection to her husband and the man does not let the wife run over him, although 99% of the time when people talk about being equal, the wife is the one that's running things. But at any rate, Dabney says when you're trying to make everything equal, there's not going to be any domestic government, there's not going to be any unity of purpose, and there's not going to be any peace. Why do you think 50% of marriages fall apart before very few years have passed? There are very many today, and we've probably all talked to people, who say that their marriage is based upon an equal footing. So they try to base their marriage, as they think of it, upon this phantom of equality. The husband willingly has his wife in the workplace, and he becomes half a homemaker. So they're both equally providing, and they're both equally keeping up the house, at least under this phantom of equality. It's usually not half and half. Usually, most men are so disinterested in housework that usually women who work in public usually are doing all the housework too. They actually make things a lot harder on themselves. But in this so-called equal state, we will say, they're both equally providing, they're both equally being homemakers, but then the children are ruled not by having a strong man to exert masculine authority and to teach the sons how to be real men, and they're not being ruled by having a genteel woman to teach the daughters the gentleness and purity that God requires in women. Usually the parents are not doing most of the raising at all, but they are putting their children in the daycare system and in the public schools where they learn all manner of vice and become ungovernable by their parents. And the fact is that those parents, as likely as not, by the time the child reaches a mature age, won't even be together anymore. They'll already be divorced, and the child will be going back from home to home with nothing settled, nothing grounded, and so the child is very much morally deformed as it grows up through the fault of its parents who embraced the egalitarian dogma and ended up ruining their home. The fact is that where no substantial leadership exists, anarchy and ruin will follow. And this is as true of the family as it is of any other structure. Here is Dabney's analysis of the progress of the feminist revolution, and I would challenge anybody to dispute the accuracy of this statement. And I'll tell you, this was written in probably at least not any later in history than the 1880s, when in most places women still were not even allowed to vote. But Dabney could see what was coming. God gave him an almost prophetic insight into the place where these wicked philosophies would lead the culture. So Dabney said, as he talked about this so-called equal system that the feminists were saying would make marriage so much happier and better for the women, Dabney says, such a co-partnership of equals with independent interests must be separable at will. Easy divorce. Must be separable at will, as all other such co-partnerships are. The only relation between the sexes which will remain will be a cohabitation, continuing so long as the convenience or caprice of both parties may suggest, And this, with most, will amount to a vagrant concubinage. Now, does not that not describe America today in the year 2013? People just stay together as long as convenience or caprice suggest. Maybe they're married or maybe they're not. And really, this phrase that he used, vagrant concubinage, that pretty accurately describes the way a whole bunch of people are living today. It need scarcely be added that the problems in this are not just for the man and the woman who can't live together for more than a few years in happiness, but the children who are raised in such dissolute homes will be utterly ruined and will seek to even they will sink to even deeper depths of depravity than their shameful parents. God declared through the prophet Malachi in his book, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that He who created marriage ordained marriage to be between a man and a woman in order that He might seek a godly seed. One of the main reasons for marriage in the way that God ordained it was for parents to raise their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. But feminism utterly annihilates this purpose for which God ordained marriage, and that is why I urge you to divest yourself as thoroughly as you possibly can of every vestige of feminist thinking. And I will close today's message by referring again to the words of the prophetic Presbyterian R.L. Dabney, who by foresight described the results of feminism as accurately as any of us who are now alive to see the bitter fruits could describe it here looking at it with our own eyes. Dabney said, "God's ordinance, the only effective human ordinance for checking and curbing the first tendencies to evil, is domestic parental government. When the family shall no longer have a head, and the great foundation for the subordination of children in the mother's example is gone, when the mother shall have found another sphere than her home for her energies, when she shall have exchanged the sweet charities of domestic love and sympathy for the fierce passions of the hustlings, when families shall be disrupted at the caprice of either party, and the children scattered as foundlings from their hearthstone, it requires no wisdom to see that a race of sons will be reared nearer akin to devils than to men. In the hands of such a bastard progeny, without discipline, without homes, without a God, the last remains of social order will speedily perish, and society will be overwhelmed in savage anarchy." These words deserve to be spoken from every pulpit in this country today. I wish that they were being spoken from every pulpit in the country so that people could understand just how damnable the doctrine of feminism is. Let us, by God's grace, divest ourselves of any sympathy with the feminist movement and with feminist goals. Let us submit ourselves to God's Word, and whether we be a man or a woman, a son or a daughter, conform ourselves to the Word of God in love to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father, who gave us this Word in order to direct us that we may live in subjection to Him, who is the supreme authority in all things, as we travel the path to the celestial city.